Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Colossians. Just looking at a few verses there, a couple short verses. Now, to remind and reiterate and to introduce to those who are visiting today, we are toward the end of a series called The 8 Rules for Christian Conduct. The first four rules, we spend a week on each, and then we're going to look at two today and then two next week and close it off. 8 Rules for Christian Conduct, 35 years ago, 36 years ago, something like that, 1980-ish, I ran across this concept when I was in Bible college in Chattanooga. And I wrote it down in my Bible, and so every now and then I reintroduce it. It's kind of a good way to know if what you're doing is right or wrong. You know, it's not simple enough to simply say, does the Bible say it's right or wrong? Because there's a lot of stuff that we know is wrong that the Bible doesn't address. There's a lot of things that we know is wrong that wouldn't be wrong for someone else, but it is for us, or vice versa. So the 8 rules of Christian conduct are a list I want you to go through in your mind, and I go through in my mind, something that you do, some behavior. Now, don't raise your hand what kind of behavior it is, but think of a behavior that you do that you're not quite sure if it's right or wrong, and it's not near wrong enough to know it's wrong, but you always wonder, but you end up doing it anyway, and you think about it. Sometimes you feel guilty, sometimes you don't, but it's always in your mind at that moment at least. One way to differentiate what we choose to do, if it's right or wrong, is to, in our mind, go through this checklist. Now, this is not for someone who doesn't want to go deeper in their faith. If you accepted Christ as Savior, and your fellowship with God's not that important to you, but your salvation has covered you, and it does, theologically speaking, you accept Christ as your Savior, you're saved. But your holiness is contingent and dependent upon how much we want to be like God. Our fellowship is based on how much effort we put in towards knowing our God. Our salvation is based on the effort He put in for us. We accept Him. But our fellowship's about us wanting to pursue God and holiness. So we could be as spiritual or not spiritual as we choose to be. And actually, that's exactly how it gets broken down. We are as spiritual as we choose to be. If I want to be more like God, I will be more like God. If it doesn't bother me not to be, I won't be. I can't blame it on anything other than me. Do I choose to? Do I not choose to? It's all based on what I choose as far as my fellowship with God, but not my salvation. The areas of life that determine sometimes the degree of which we are holy toward our God are based on our decisions, how we think, how we feel, and how we act. The three spectrums that we humans act on, live on. Many people who are saved get away from God, or they just want to stay very shallow in their Christian life. They don't want to read. They don't want to study. They don't want to go into them and find the gems that the Bible has in order to give our lives that quality and that texture and that joy that comes from it, because it's too hard, or because they're just too lazy, or because it would expose something that they're aware of on one level but don't want to have to deal with unless they become aware of it on another level. So we humans have a lot of reasons we don't want to be like Christ. But for those who want to go deeper in the faith and have a depth that goes down to handle the storms, this is the kind of thing we can do. What are the rules for Christian conduct? What are some things that I can know to do it right? First of all, we looked at several weeks ago, 4 or 5 weeks ago, one rule, the first rule of Christian conduct is simply this. If the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. If the Bible says don't do it, don't do it. If it says to do it, do it. It's real simple. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There is no rationale that would make that right. Thou shalt not kill. Now, it's talking about homicide. It's not talking about self-defense. I don't believe it's talking about anything about going to war. If you're brethren or if you're another denomination and you're pacifistic in nature, you would disagree with them. I see that commandment as one as homicide. Thou shalt not kill. You took my parking spot, so I'm going to pop you with my 9, you know. Thou shalt not kill. And no matter how we wrap our minds around these things, that doesn't change based on our feelings. Thou shalt not. So the Bible says, honor your mother and father. It doesn't say if they deserve it. Aren't you glad that's the case if you have children? You know? Honor your mother and father. And sometimes honor is a smile. It's not always on your knees and treating them like an emperor or empress worship thing. Sometimes it's smiling at them and giving them due honor as respect of the position. It's not always warm and fuzzy and huggy to honor your parents. Because God knows and we know that most parents don't deserve that. Most of us as parents don't deserve that either. So God says, I command you to do it. Isn't that funny? There is no God but me. Worship no God but me. You can't kill, you can't steal, you can't lie, you can't covet, can't commit adultery. And you have to honor your mother and father. Wow. I think God thinks that's fairly important because it's one of the big ten. There's like 375 more in the Old Testament, but that's one of the Ten Commandments. And so if the Bible says it, it's a done deal. So first rule of Christian conduct, should I do something, should I not do something? Is it strictly prohibited in the Bible? If the answer is yes, you no longer have to go any further in your mind. But if the Bible doesn't speak about it and the Bible doesn't say yes or no, the second law is, will it trouble my conscience? Was that number two? Yes. Just checking. Will it trouble my conscience? In other words, will it make me feel guilty if I do it? Even though the Bible says, doesn't say I can't do this, if I do this, will it trouble my conscience? And we spoke on that for a whole session, or whole service and everything. And the idea was that there's some people on this side of the room that can do things of conscience, and it's not a sin to them. But there may be people on this side of the room who couldn't do the same thing because it would make them sin. So for these people, because it's not strictly prohibited in the Bible, and it doesn't trouble their conscience, they can do that particular behavior. These people over here go, well, it's not in the Bible, but you know what? I just feel like it's wrong. So to them, you can't do it. And so the Bible has designated these two topics, at least in the King James Version, and some other versions alludes to it, the concept of a weak conscience versus a strong conscience. A strong conscience is not good, and a weak conscience is not bad. It's not about good or bad. They separate the two and they differentiate them by the idea of what they can tolerate without regard to guilt. So a strong conscience is somebody who was raised traveling around with AC/DC or Led Zeppelin. Your mom might have been a hooker. Your dad may have been a drunk. You were never in church till you were 25. Certain things are not going to bother you that might bother someone who was raised in a Baptist church or a strong evangelical church, and the women sat on this side and had their hair up in hats, and the men sat on this side, and the women wore dresses and the men wore ties, and they couldn't be in the church and voting or whatever, and they could. I guarantee you some things are going to bother them that are not going to bother them. For example, if you are raised by wolves, chances are it's not going to bother you to buy a lottery ticket, you know? Does the Bible say strictly prohibiting the Bible? No. Will it trouble my conscience? Well, it's only a dollar, so I'm going to buy a scratch off. So for you, is it a sin? In conscience, at least on this level, the answer would be no. But if you believe that all gambling is wrong, you were taught that way, absolutely no middle ground, and for you then to buy a scratch off ticket would be, you would feel like you have sinned against God. So for you, you would have sinned against God. So for you, it would not be a sin immediately. We got six more after this. But at this point, that would not be a sin. Not that I'm precluding anything. But for you, it would not be a sin because it would be a sin because it bothers your conscience. And that's not the end of it. So can I do this thing? The Bible does not say one way or another. Will it trouble my conscience? No. Then I keep on going on with the question. Yes, it's over. You can't do it. The third one, will it cause a stumbling block to my brother or sister in Christ? So it's not strictly prohibited in the Bible. It doesn't bother your conscience. You have a strong conscience in that you recognize liberty of God and you practice that liberty. But now it goes into the accountability of the liberty. Will it cause a stumbling block for your brother and or someone else? So that if I know that in my mind, the Bible doesn't talk about not buying a lottery ticket. In the Bible, it's talking about meat offered to idols we've talked about. The second one, it won't trouble my conscience, but if I walk into BP station and I buy a lottery ticket, which I don't think is wrong, but I know that person behind the counter or those people in line know that I say I'm a Christian, could it cause them to stumble? At that point, you can't buy that lottery ticket because you'll be causing your brother or sister to stumble. It would be a stumbling block. If you're eating meat in Jesus' day, if I can eat that meat because it's simply offered, it's just meat. meat for the belly, belly for meat. It's just an animal, like it says later in 1 Corinthians. There's nothing evil of itself but humans. Everything else is fairly benign. Only we can be evil. And so the meat in itself is just meat. But if you think it's wrong because it was offered to idols, you can't eat it, and I can't eat it in front of you. A stumbling block. So does it strictly prohibit in the Bible? If the answer is yes, we're done. If the answer is no, we move on. Will it trouble my conscience? Answer is yes, I'm done. If the trouble is no, I go to, will it cause a stumbling block? If the answer is no, then I can keep on going. If the answer is yes, then I'm done. Because if exercising my liberty causes a brother or sister to stumble or be hurt in the faith, then I no longer have the right to do that. I'm not going to let any liberty that I have be the cause of pain and hurt for someone else who doesn't have that same liberty. That's Christian maturity, Christian respect. It's the law of love. Love over my abilities. Love over my liberty. I love you more than I love my freedom. And you don't hear that much in America, that's for sure, or anywhere else in the world. Number four last week was the fourth rule. Was after you go through all these, well, is it strictly prohibited? Will it trouble my conscience? Will it create a stumbling block? Number four, it's more of a positive spin. Will it glorify God? Will this behavior glorify God that I am free to do because it's not wrong in the Bible? Does it bother my conscience? It doesn't cause a stumbling block. Will it glorify God? Now, to what degree we go on that is up to our own conscience again. Everything we do doesn't glorify God necessarily. For example, so don't get really nitpicky about that. You're not glorifying God when you go to the restroom. But you still got to go to the bathroom. So everything you do, do it all the glory of God. The context is the intent behind what we do should be an attitude of gratitude towards our God, an attitude of praise, and something that we can offer to God and say, thank you, Lord. Now that's going to be another one coming up in the future. But will it glorify God? So, will it glorify God? So let's say I'm someone who can drink beer. Now, as a pastor, I don't drink and I can't. But let's say I wasn't a pastor. Let's say I was a deacon. And the Bible says that deacons can be a drinker of a little wine. Pastors can be drinkers of no wine. 1 Timothy and Titus 4, both of them. You can look it up. It's great stuff. So let's say I'm a deacon. Is it strictly prohibited I can't buy Bud Light? Nope. Will it trouble my conscience? Perhaps it won't trouble your conscience at all. Will it cause a stumbling block? Well, no one's looking, so the answer would be no. Will this glorify God? How can you walk into Jack's liquor store? But by the way, Jack was my uncle, so I know him real well before he died. How can you walk into Jack's liquor store and buy a half a case of Bud Light and say, thank you, Lord? Can you do that? Now, that's coming up later, but will it glorify God? Or is it something in your mind benign? Once again, this is of your conscience. The conscience is everything, because as we grew up in Christ and we become better Christians, it's our relationship with God that defines what's right and wrong for all of us on some level. He makes it really simple on the things that are absolutely necessary for the base. But the things that are about our growth is very, very personal, because he knows if we are raised by loving parents or not, in poverty or in wealth. In 1820, 1920, 2010, 1720, America, Asia, South America, Africa. He gets it. He understands it all. He accommodates that all in within the scriptures in our lives to give us his sovereign plan individually. And in so doing, he holds us all accountable to ourselves. It is strictly prohibited in the Bible. Will it trouble my conscience? Will it cause a stumbling block? Can I glorify God by doing this? Number five, can I do this thing in the name of God and thank him for it? By now you've noticed that this tends to be like an inverted pyramid. It starts off with a really wide base and becomes less and less and more restricted. God doesn't say that we can't do things because he doesn't love us. Because some people start feeling like, well, we can't do anything. And I always want to go, wah, what are you, two? We have the freedom to do a lot of stuff, but it's not beneficial for others sometimes. We've got to get beyond this. I can do things because I'm an American, or I can do these things because I have my rights. Well, you have your rights, but not at the expense of taking it from someone else, especially Christian and spiritually speaking. Our souls are worth more than anything in the universe. Someone else's soul and spiritual well-being is worth more than you having a cold beer. It's worth more than you going and doing something that you don't have a problem with, but you know they would if they knew it. It has more to do with anything about that. 1 billion years from now, I'm still going to be in heaven. 100 years from now, I'm still going to be in heaven. 1,000 years, I'm going to be in heaven. I may be there in 20 or 30, and it's going to be forever. That is so much more important than the temporal, perfunctory things that we think are so relative on our earth right now. Being kind to others, being generous. If you got 20 bucks in your pocket and someone needs it, give it to them. Do you really need that extra cheeseburger and cup of coffee? Do you? Don't keep your babies from having milk, but how many of us really have a problem having enough money to buy milk for our babies? We can't possibly afford anything. Of course, I buy a carton of cigarettes every 5 days, 2 cases of beer, 5 lottery tickets, and I got to go to all the bars in town to make sure my numbers are there in case they pull them, which causes an extra case to get. But I don't have any money for anything. I just want to say, shut up. Do the right thing. Your kids don't have enough money for school lunch because you're spending $50 a week stupidly. We don't have to do that. Now, if you've got the money to do something stupid, it's up to you. You go through the law, the list, you can do it, that's fine. But let's not whine about this. Let's be adults. To go from number 4 to number 5, there's a real shift here. It's kind of like it's going from a strong conscious issue person had the advantage. In other words, if I've got a strong conscience, and I do, because I wasn't raised a Christian by no means, and I was 18, you all know the story. And so my conscience is quite different than someone who was raised in a church. And so there's a lot of things that don't offend me. And so it's different. So these first 4 verses here, these first 4 rather rules, have kind of given us the connotation, even though it's not true, that a person of a strong conscience has a little bit easier way to go than someone with a weak conscience because they don't feel so guilty. And our example was, if you feel like you've got to wear a dress to church as a woman, you do. If you don't wear a dress, you feel like you should, then you feel like you've sinned against God, then you have. And so someone with a weak conscience has less, they're more restricted, but yet they're okay with that. That's their conscience. From the 4th rule, from the 5th rule on down, it kind of becomes something that's more relative to the individual as opposed to the advantage of the strong conscience. Because number 5 says, can I do this in the name of Christ and thank him for it? So as I'm buying that lottery ticket, as I'm buying that case of beer, as I'm going to the dog park, as I'm going to the casino, as I'm going to the bar late at night, as I'm doing anything, as I'm driving 90 in a 55 and I know I'm doing wrong, if I'm eating too much chicken and I know I should have 2 pieces and I eat 10, pick your thing. It's about conscience, my relationship with God. If God puts it in your mind and wants you to do something and tells you you're doing something wrong, whether how small it might seem, it's relevant because God's telling the Holy Spirit, you know this. The Spirit's talking to you. So, number 5, can I do this in the name of Christ and thank him for it? While I'm doing these things that I have freedom to do by virtue of the scripture not speaking about it, my conscience being okay, it's not causing a stumbling block, and I can glorify God in my mind by doing this. Number 5. Can I do this in the name of God and thank him for it? This one stops a lot for a lot of people. If we really do make the effort to follow these rules when we have to make a decision that's based on kind of gray areas, this is the one that you could will make a big difference because this is so personal to self. It is not contingent on someone else knowing about it. It's not even connected to anything else other than, can I do this, be this, think this, act this, eat this, whatever it might be, in the name of Christ? And while I'm doing it, thank him. Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to pick your particular poison that you have in your mind, not out loud. This is not a confession group, by no means. Think of that thing in your mind that you know that you battle with, but you don't know if it's right or wrong, but you kind of have a feeling it's wrong, but you can talk yourself out of it at any given time. We all have those. And think about that. And if you were going down the list and you came to this list, can I do this in the name of Christ and thank him for it? If your answer is no, I guess your answer is no. And if your answer is yes, I guess your answer is yes. But most people will never ask the question, yes or no. ask yourself that question. This is so personal. It is so primal for some people. It is so in the corner, in the dark. And for some, it may be something so simple. It may be so totally benign to someone else. It's like nothing. But to you, it's a point of anxiety, and it's a point that really is causing you trouble when you pray at night because you feel bad about it, or you wonder if you should. You don't know that you should, but you do, and you don't know where you'd go with this. This is a good one for you. Can I do this thing in the name of Christ? And as I'm doing it, or when I'm done, having done it, can I say, thank you, God? And if you can say, yep, then you're off to number six. But if you can't, you probably ought to stop it, because that would mean you would sin against your conscience. There's a passage in Colossians. I am going to get to the Bible today. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We're in Colossians 3, but 16 and 17 are just two little verses here. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Wonderful verse. Verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, I'm not bending the words here, and I'm not using the scriptures to twist it. I hate to do that. I don't want to do that. But what this is saying here is it's speaking of it in indirect form. This is how we do it. We thank God for it. We're supposed to, whatever we do, in word or deed, we do all in the name of God, giving thanks. And that's the first time the New Testament's talked about giving thanks in all good things. For whatsoever you do in the Lord, do it heartily as unto man, God, and not unto man. It's Colossians 3, another verse. But this one says, with thanksgiving. So who are you thanking for that? Your mom? Your dad? You're thanking God. Whatsoever we do, be able to give God thanks. And so from that, the original person who put together this construct came up with the concept that, can we thank our God, do this thing in his name, and thank him for it? Can we? And that's kind of hard. You know, it's difficult when we deep down know. It's so interesting to me. I mean, I literally have talked to thousands and thousands. I'm old enough to do that, say that. In therapy and in counseling and in biblical counseling and in regular counseling and all the hospitals and such. And the reason I really never really preach on what's right and wrong is because we already know. Your two-year-old knows when they've done something wrong. He doesn't have the skills to lie effectively yet, but he does know what's wrong. We humans know right from wrong. We become experts at self-delusion. By the time we've been believers, or even unbelievers especially, but even believers, for X amount of years, we've gotten to the point where we know something's wrong. We would teach that something's wrong, and yet we would do just the opposite for self. And we'd get so good at not dealing with what we know that it's almost automatic that it goes to a chute in the corner somewhere on the fourth row in the back behind four levels of plastic containers. So we don't have to see it. But we always know it's there. We are like that. We know. We become experts at denial, experts at hiding things. But we know. We know. How many times have you got into it with someone or talked to someone, or you were confronting a child and you ask them, you know this is wrong. No, I don't. You know this is wrong. No, I don't. You know this is wrong. No, I don't. You know this is wrong. Yeah. Why does it take five times? Because it's a long time to go down those corridors in Sam's Club and find the shelf that it's on. No, that's not why. It's because we're born liars. We lie and cheat and steal because that's what we are. We're sinners. We just try to do better at it. We don't want to be perceived as something. And we don't want to own up to something that we know is so stupid. We all have these things in our minds, in our bodies, and our thoughts that are really dumb, and we know it. And yet we do it anyway. And so when someone confronts us, our first impulse is to lie. It doesn't matter what it is. No. Or even no. Did you know? Did you know? Did you know? Did you know? Yes. Now, probably none of you had any experience with this or anything. But that's how it kind of works. Because we always know right from wrong. Occasionally there's a moment where you don't know, but that's mostly based on ignorance. You just don't know. Like a child making a mistake. Like my 5-year-old son walking up to the guy I've told you the story. I had a guy that visited here. He's a very good friend of mine. He's been dead for years now. But he weighed 600 pounds. He had the most beautiful voice of any man I've ever heard. Deep. Sounded like just, you know, his beautiful voice. I can't even do it. And so he's got this beautiful voice, and he weighed about 600 pounds. He's walking outside, and my son, who's now 25, is about 5. He walks around the corner and goes, "Wow, mister, you're really fat." And I'm standing there talking to him, and I look at my son and go, "There's just no filter on that boy." And the guy reaches down and rubs his head and said, "That's right, little boy, I am." Now, should I have beat my son senseless over that? Grabbed him by his feet, pulled a Hulk on the, you know, Loki thing, you know, grounded him for 6 months. What should I have done with him? I said, "All right, son, see you a little bit. Tell Mom we'll be there in just a minute." And I said, "Jim," I said, "that kind of hurt his feelings." He goes, "Well, why? Doesn't he know he's fat?" "Yes, he does know he's fat, but you probably ought not to say that." "Well, why not?" "Well, because it might hurt someone's feelings." "Well, if they know it, why would it hurt their feelings?" "Well, people don't like to be reminded of the things that are obvious to everyone else." We really do. Now, I didn't have this extent of conversation because he was like 5. But people don't really want to deal with the obvious. They just kind of hope we don't notice it and say anything. Therefore, they have this plausible deniability that they're getting away with it. No one sees it. But we deep down know. We know. We know you know. You know we know. You know God knows. Nothing's in the dark. Everything is shed in the light. And so when it comes to this, it's a matter of going beyond what we can connive and going beyond what we can delude and intimidate people through. Can I do this thing that I do? Go this place that I go? Eat this thing that I eat? Drink this thing that I drink? Feel the way that I feel? Can I do this thing in the name of my God, in the name of Christ, and say thank you when I do it? Wow. If you can't, stop it. But if you can, number 6, it's found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Go ahead and turn there. Everybody knows this verse pretty much. Hebrews 12, chapter 1. Wonderful passage. Number 6 says, if you could do this in the name of Christ and thank Him for it, number 6 says, the next stop is, will it hinder my spiritual growth? Not only will it not hurt someone, not only can I do it because the Bible didn't say it's wrong, not only can I do it because my conscience is fine, all kinds of stumbling block, I can glorify God, I can even thank God while I'm doing it, but will it hinder my spiritual growth? So these last 4, you'll notice, are little nuances, inflections off others as opposed to brand new ones. Number 6 says, will it hinder my spiritual growth? Romans 12:1. Most people have memorized this at time. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And we look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Once again, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also encircled or compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Lay aside that sin and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Learning to lay aside that weight. The things that we do when we sin, it hurts our spiritual growth. Now, if there's anything that we do, whether it's good or bad, if it hurts our spiritual growth, it becomes a negative. There are a lot of good things you could do that aren't bad, that they've made it through 1 through 5. You know, if you like to golf, like to play tennis, you like to bowl, you like to quilt, you like to cook, you like to do anything in and of itself. Is it strictly prohibited in the Bible? No. Will it trouble my conscience? No. Is it going to cause a stumbling block? Nope. Can I do this and glorify God in it? Yep, I can have a good attitude. Can I be doing this with God coming back and be thankful for it? Yep. Number 6, will it hinder my spiritual growth? You know, golf's not going to hinder your spiritual growth unless you're a really lousy tempered golfer. And you spend most of your time wanting to cuss and scream and break your clubs around the poles and act like an idiot because you miss a shot. But 1 through 5 works, because you can't glorify godliness if you do it right. On the other hand, if a league takes you to Sunday morning where you're missing church, how are you glorifying God by missing church and golfing? So even in this context, it's based on conscience. It's also based on your very, very personality. There are several things that we can do that aren't bad. But are they good if something else is available? It's not bad to golf. It's not bad to play softball. It's not bad to do any of those things. They're benign entities. But are they keeping me back from serving God better? Are they hindering my spiritual growth? If the answer is yes, then you have to tweak that or stop it. If the answer is no, then you move on. Will it hinder my spiritual growth? Will doing this thing that I can do of good conscience, no stumbling block, Bible doesn't say anything about it, it glorifies God, I can thank Him for it, and then if I can do it, and it doesn't hurt my spiritual growth or hinder it, I'm still going to do it. Most Christians do not have a checklist in their mind. Most Christians do not put near the effort into stuff like this. And sometimes that's a good thing. If you tend to be more obsessive and compulsive and ruminate about things, you don't want to think about things because you already do so much. So the bottom line is, how does it make you feel if you do it? And if you feel a little weird, I just don't know, I don't think, then don't do it. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, says in the book of James. On the other hand, if you do something you know it's sin and you do it anyway, it's sin to you too. Don't do it. Which means I can't judge my brother or a sister for doing it, because they may not sin by doing it. They might be able to glorify God by doing it. But if I can't, then I shan't. If I can't do it, I'm not going to do it. I can't. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that I don't ever, because I'm a human. We all fail. We're sinners. Everyone in this room is a sinner. Even my sweet little grandson, who's 8 days old, that little knucklehead is a sinner. I'll be the first one to tell him that. And I love him more than air, but he's a sinner. Do you know why he's a sinner? It's not because he has sinned, because he's born a sinner. We're born sinners. We don't become sinners after we sin. We're born that way. We sin because we do what we were created, what we have done through original sin. We don't do because of what mom and dad taught us. We're sinners before mom and dad opened their mouth to us. We're created in sin. It's passed on through the curse of Adam. Of course, if we'd been there in the garden, we'd have done the same thing. So we're all accountable. So we're sinners. I don't know. Will it hinder my spiritual growth? Will this thing hinder it? If we truly want to have roots that are deeper in our lives, and we want to have a texture and a value and a quality of our spiritual life with God, we can't just ride along the top. We can't body surf. Sometimes you got to dive, and you have to swim underwater for a while, and you got to kind of go for it. You've got to be someone who really wants to know God, and then to tweak your life to best accommodate your relationship with God. Now, once again, none of this is about salvation. You accept Christ as your Savior. You say, God, come into my heart. Cleanse me from my sin. Forgive me. I know I'm a sinner. God, forgive me. Come into my heart. And you are possessed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you, and you are forever possessed by the Holy Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity. Your Christianity is intact from then on. You didn't earn it. You can't sustain it, nor can you get rid of it. It's a gift by God. But how close I want to be to my God is based on how hard I want to work to know my God. And I hope that we all want to work on that, because that's what gives us depth. It's not a promise to happiness in this life. It's not a promise to prosperity in this life, no matter what anybody tells you at 4 o'clock in the morning on TBN. What it's a promise is a depth of peace and a depth of character, a strength that's going to help you make it through all the storms. It's going to give you quality, character. It's going to help you hold your tongue when you want to lash out. It's going to give you faith when you feel like initially you're going to crumble under fear. The depth of our Christianity makes us individuals who our families will want to be around, because there's something more to us. Regardless whether they're weak conscience or strong conscience, whether we're Mennonite background or Assembly of God background, it don't matter. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're a believer. And people will come to you because they recognize strength. And when they do, you tell them it's because of Jesus. Because you've been forgiven and you believe. It's not because of anything else. How do we get to be that kind of person? Conscientious about what we can do and how it's going to affect others. And then, really, really personally, is it something between me and my God that I can do? When we start asking those questions about ourselves, God can teach us. And we have a depth that we would not have otherwise. So these eight rules for Christian conduct are very, very personal. In the sense, it's about us going deeper. There's nothing wrong with diving in and swimming for a while. But every now and then, don't you want to go down and touch the bottom? You know, depth. Just the depth. Just to know that we're known and to understand on that level. If there's nothing no one can say to make you not believe in God, you have a really good start. No matter how many professors teach it, no matter how many programs allude to it, no matter how you're taught in school, you believe what you believe because you believe from the Bible. That gives you a peace that they may not ever understand. And that gives you a happiness and a joy. Although you may be angry on the outside, there's a joy on the inside because God has allowed you to know the truth. You can embrace it. It's an amazing thing. I pray that we all go deeper. Can I do this thing in the name of Christ and thank Him for it? And will it hinder my spiritual growth if I do it? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord, and thank you for our church. God, I pray that you'd bless everyone in this room that's a believer, that you would convict the non-believers, that you would encourage and chastise us believers, Lord, to bring us back into the fold. Lord, you prune us because you love us. You don't prune us because you don't love us. God, I hope that we seek you. And it's so easy for us to be distracted and busied to the point where we forget you. Lord, you understand that. You're God. You're not a bad and evil taskmaster. But you are the Lord of the universe. You're not our buddy. You're not the big man. You're God. And for some reason, we can call you Father because you love us as children. That's amazing to us. Lord, help us to be reverent, respectful, appreciative, and thankful. And we can come to you anytime we want to like a father. It's amazing, Lord, that you've done that for us. Bless us as we close. Encourage our hearts to do the right thing, to be encouraged to serve you more effectively wherever we go. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I was looking at the song list today. I know the first two songs. I'm not sure about the third one. But if you'd have walked in this church in 1965, there's a good chance you'd have sang the same songs. Those are some oldies and they're good ones. Nice having our visitors here from New Mexico. Nice having our old friend back from Florida. Nice having our new one here and everyone else in between. It's nice having you all here today. Have a good day today. And let's really strive to do our best for God. In the midst of all the stuff that we got to do as human beings, it's nice to have a clearer center. It makes all the peripheral rings clearer also. And that center is about our God. That's a nice thing to have. It's a very nice thing to have. Gene, would you close us in a word of prayer today, sir?
Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to come into your house and to sing your praises and to hear your word proclaimed. We ask you to lay this word on our hearts and help us to bring it in and to live it in our lives. In thy name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.